Ephesians chapter 1. All right. Thank you up there. At the beginning of a new year, a high school principal decided to post his teacher's New Year's resolutions in the teacher's lounge. He put them on a bulletin board there for the other teachers to see. Well, they gathered around the board, and then there was quite a commotion. One of the teachers was complaining, "Why weren't my resolutions posted?" She was throwing such a temper tantrum that the principal thought, "Uh-oh, I better go and see if I left hers on my desk." And sure enough, he got to his office, and there were hers on the very end of the desk. So he decided to read them before he was taking them back, and he had to chuckle. What was her very first resolution? "I will not let little things bother me anymore." Here's an important nugget of truth in this lady's reaction. She couldn't keep her resolutions. And in a wider sense, isn't that the predicament of most of us? How long will we keep our resolutions? Our scripture for this morning speaks about predestination. And so that's what I'm going to talk about this morning, predestination. Some consider this the scariest teaching in the whole Bible. And why not? What if I'm not predestined to go to heaven to be saved? Like that teacher, we have evidence that we might not be the very best person. We have significant flaws, don't you? The serious Christian will admit we have, at times, deceitful hearts, evil motives, pervasive pride. And we know that there is not one person or one thing to blame except ourselves. So maybe the thought can come. No, it does come. Perhaps we're not predestined to go to heaven. We are not one of the chosen ones. When you investigate the doctrine of predestination, you need to take the full scope of the Bible into consideration. When you do this, you come away with some clear facts, even amidst the inscrutable mystery of this teaching, this doctrine. In fact, there are four facts about predestination. Number one, there is a big difference between God's foreknowledge and predestination or eternal election. The fact that God knows all does not mean he causes all. Now, I'm going to ask you to answer this. Does God cause evil? You're really not sure, are you? Does God cause evil?
No.
Thank you. Does God tempt anyone to sin?
No.
Correct. The fact that God knows all, and he knows things that are going to happen before they happen, does not mean he causes it. The source of evil actions is Satan, or our own wicked and willful, perverse will. Second fact. Predestination, or God's choosing, electing us to eternal life, is spoken of only concerning those who are being saved. Only those who are going to heaven. The word predestination is not used about non-believers. The Bible does not teach a double predestination. That is, some are predestined before the foundation of the world to go to heaven, and some are predestined to go to hell. The Bible does not teach that. Fact number three, the scriptures clearly teach that God desires all people, everyone, to be saved. 1 Timothy 2:4, God wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3:9, He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God wants everybody. Fact number four, we are not to base our relationship with God by trying to perceive if we have been predestined or not. The scriptures command us to look to Jesus Christ. We are not to search out the secret counsel of God, ignoring his revealed plan to save us in Jesus Christ. Let me tell you, there are great dangers in bypassing Jesus, trying to discern whether we're predestined or not. We might conclude that we are damned, and this would lead to utter despair. We might, on the other hand, without relating to Christ, conclude that we are saved, so it doesn't matter what we do. If God has elected me to salvation, I cannot be damned, therefore I can do whatever I want to do. I can lie, I can steal, I can cheat, I can commit adultery, I can get drunk, I can disobey laws, and I can hate others, and I'm safe to do these things because I'm bound for heaven. Have you ever met a person who believed that? I've met one man who believed that. I thought, no use arguing with him. He was confident that he didn't have to really live according to any of the commands of God because he was saved, bound for eternal life. These are incorrect, they're false teachings, and they are traps. D.L. Moody, in trying to unravel the mystery of predestination, puts it this way, and I think this is really great. He says, I come to the door of salvation and seen written over it, whosoever will may come. I enter the door and look back above it, and it says, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. This teaching of predestination is comforting to anyone who focuses on the revealed word of God. And it's best to follow the order of Romans, in the Epistle of Romans. And this is four steps. First, we repent and acknowledge our sins. Second, we believe in Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. Third, we obey God and try to please him. And fourth, then and only do we give thanks for our eternal election, our predestination. You see, everybody comes out of the womb rebellious. Everybody. Our default position, according to the second chapter in Ephesians, is that we are dead in our trespasses, in our sins, followers of the world, led by Satan, controlled by our sinful desires, and under God's wrath. This is our default position in life. This is what makes repentance so vital. You have to know where you are. You have to know how needy you are, how far off you are from what God expects. And you want to repent. Repentance means you stop excusing yourself, stop trying to justify yourself, and stop trying to prove how good you are. Repentance is a turning away from yourself. And then You turn to Jesus, and he offers you the grand swap. Jesus' life was extraordinarily good. No stain, no defect at all. And he's ready to swap that with you. Now, would you ever stop and think, why did Jesus have to die on a cross? The most excruciating way to die. Well, that's what wickedness had earned. But it wasn't his wickedness. It was our wickedness. Our wickedness put him on the cross. And now he'll take our life and he'll give us his. We are rescued and we are saved. And we are to believe this. You know, years ago there was a TV commercial. And the commercial was really interesting because no words were spoken in the commercial. And it showed a series of people who had one thing in common, a nasty scar or injury. There was a cowboy with a huge scar around his eye, and something was wrong with his eye. It looked bad. And then there was a fellow with a bulbous cauliflower ear, a very swollen ear, just looked terrible. And then there was a picture of some feet that were terribly calloused. I mean, they didn't look good, misshapen. And there was no explanation for what you saw, except there came the swoosh, Nike, right? And then the words were printed, just do it, just do it. Now, the commercial was kind of controversial. It was analyzed and everything. And I don't think a lot of people got it, at least the first time they saw it. But to really understand this commercial, you had to know, and baby boomers would know this, right? Maybe you youngies wouldn't. But the music underneath the commercial, behind the commercial, what was it? Anybody remember? Okay, you don't. It was Joe Cocker singing, "You Are So Beautiful." And I thought to myself, that's it. That's what grace does. Grace comes along and takes our ugliness and offers us Jesus' robe of righteousness. It covers us up. And so when God sees us, he doesn't really see us. He sees what Christ has given us. And we are so beautiful, even though we do some ugly things in this world. This gospel, this grace is good news. How are you responding to it? Are you stirred up toward obedience? Are you more and more eager to worship Jesus, to let people know about him, to submit your life fully to him? You know, every time the gospel is given to someone, everybody responds to it. Every time it's presented. Either they will respond with belief, a heart overflowing with love for God, or they're going to reject it. With a heart that grows harder and harder and harder until they actually despise God. Every time the gospel is presented, people respond. Now the Bible says, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. How do we do this? By striving to live obedient, godly lives. We seek continually to find out what pleases God. He's our Father. I urge you to do that. Try to find out what pleases God, what he wants out of your life, how you can make him happy given your circumstances. A new Christian wrote Billy Graham. You ever read these in the paper? Most of you don't get the paper anymore, or a lot of you do, I guess. But there's the Billy Graham section, you know, it's right where the TV stuff is. Anyway, Billy Graham answers so simply sometimes and so well. And in this one, he was asked, I know I'm going to heaven when I die, but what does God want me to do in the meantime? Billy Graham replied, what does God want you to do? Listen, as long as you're on this earth, he wants you to walk with him every day. You see, the Bible says there's only two ways of living. The first way is to live for yourself. The Christian way, the second way, is to live for Christ. To do what he wants you to do, following his will and his plan for your life. How does this happen? It happens when you read your Bible and allow its truth to shape your life. It happens through prayer and the fellowship of believers. But I like the way he ended this. He ended his response, his answer, with these words, never take your eyes off of Christ. Never take your eyes off of Christ. You who believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins have been chosen and have been adopted into the family of God. You could not come to this on your own. This is why you know you've been predestined. Because you cannot believe on your own. The Holy Spirit had to come and give you that faith. Faith in something that is impossible in our own natural way to believe in. I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. I'm part of the family of God. And that's the proof. It starts and ends with Jesus. And now we strive to want to please our Heavenly Father, the perfect Father. And we want to do things that make him happy and rejoice with us. But watch out. Satan has a clever trick that he plays on us. He will whisper in your ears all your sins, all the things you said, I've given up, I resolve never to do this again. Satan says, ha ha, you made that promise once. And he's whispering right in your ear again. And he suggests to you that you're not one of the family of God, that you were not chosen, that you are not predestined to go to heaven. You're not one of them. You know, as much as we strive to live for Christ, we will always stumble. The forgiveness of sins will always be the heart of our Christian life. I know many of you, if not all of you, have a certain sin that you said, I'm not going to do this again, I'm not going to do it again. And then you stumble. And there's Satan whispering to you. What you must know is, this is why Jesus Christ came. He came to forgive you, set you on your feet again, strive to live for God over and over and over again. Let us know with all confidence, we who believe in Jesus, who have staked our life on him, are chosen, adopted, predestined to eternal life in heaven, and that nothing, and I mean nothing, can separate us from the love of God that's in Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Amen.